I want to read a few verses with you tonight. Firstly, from John 14, verses 1 to 6. Now, I'm reading these not because I'm going to speak from the passage, but just for connection. Later on, it will become apparent. So, John 14 and the first 6 verses. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then just one verse from Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Acts 4 and verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Surely the Lord will bless his word to your heart and mine. And what I want to share with you tonight, I want to share some thoughts regarding the subject or the theme of the uniqueness of Christ. And when thinking about what to share with you in preparation for tonight, I felt my heart drawn towards this particular subject, the uniqueness of Christ. And I would have to say, in my own opinion, if ever there was a time to stress the uniqueness of Christ, it is today. Society is full of different faith groups and religions. On every hand, we hear folks say, this is the way or that is the way. We hear of a pluralistic approach where there are many supposed ways. We hear of universalism and so on. And all very, very dangerous. And to the uninformed and also to those who don't think too deeply, it can all seem so logical, sensible and plausible. After all, the in words for our age seem to be toleration and mutual acceptance. I also get a little concerned in this age that even this kind of mentality has spread among much of the evangelical church. Those who preach and sing Christ. Oftentimes we get presented with a watered-down Christ, all in the pursuit of being PC. Watch what you say. Don't say too much. Don't say more than you need to, because you could upset some people. And that's kind of nothing new in a sense. Way back in the days of C.H. Spurgeon, there was a great controversy. Those who would have studied Baptist principles and history would know this inside out. But one of the great areas that caused him much ill health came under the heading of the downgrade controversy. And that was around the late 1887, 1888 and so on. And at that time, even among the evangelicals and among the Baptist Union, there were those whom C.H. Spurgeon had highlighted as bordering on being liberal in their acceptance of certain things that they wouldn't have tolerated years before. And it was referred to, it was a big thing, a massive thing, where C.H. Spurgeon actually pulled out his membership of the Baptist Union of Great Britain. And when it came to a vote, even his own brother voted against him. And it's been suggested by historians that it was all the trial and the trauma of that that led to his premature death in 1892. And the problem was this. It was caused the downgrade controversy because Christ was being downgraded. And it was subtle. It was so subtle. And I find today, I'm not saying this with a judgmental spirit, but I've often heard myself some really lovely messages and fancy messages and clever messages and laugh-a-minute stuff and all the rest of it, almost audiences applauding. But the content of Christ in the message is becoming lesser. Lots of nice things been preached, lots of nice things been said. They're good, they're helpful. But the whole core has to be Christ. From beginning to end in the Word of God, it's Christ, Christ, Christ. And I think there's great danger today in that people don't see the real importance of exalting Christ. It seems that we're often more concerned with offending man rather than God. Difficult to take a stand for God. You might be the odd one out. Perhaps there's too much timidity, even in our churches at times. I'm not suggesting we should be blatantly ruthless and deliberately offending. But Paul's attitude was, if the gospel offends, it's the gospel that offends. It's a gospel that divides, whether we like it or not. It divides homes, it divides communities, it divides families. But we can never, ever engage in downgrading Christ in any form or fashion. So I want to share a few thoughts tonight regarding the uniqueness of Christ. First of all, a couple of thoughts regarding his uniqueness in his pre-existence. That's the first thing I want just to draw your attention to. His uniqueness in his pre-existence. And as we think on Christ, who is the Son of God, we must also remember that he is equal with his Father God. He is not less in any form or fashion. Jesus Christ is God, and as God, he is different from all other would-be saviors. As God, there never has been a time when he did not exist. There is no such thing as a historical record pointing to the time when Christ became God or a creature, or creator, whatever. No record. He is not a created person. He is the creator because he existed before the world began. He is equal with the Father. He is equal with the Spirit. And he is unique in his pre-life existence. And we read in John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. In this passage, Jesus Christ is referred to as the Word, the Logos. We could replace, we could say, in the beginning was Jesus. He's the Logos. He's the Word. And the fact that he is God is clearly seen in his work of creation. Hebrews 1 verse 10, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. And verse 1 in that same chapter, through whom he made the universe. And so we need to address these matters again, that Christ is unique, Christ is God. He is not just Joe Bloggs, he is not just another person to follow. He is not just one of the options. He is unique in every way. He is unique in his pre-existence. You remember Nicodemus said of the Lord Jesus in John 3 verse 2, no one can do the miraculous signs that you do unless God is with him. He didn't just recognize in Jesus a great prophet or a good man or a miracle worker. He recognized deity. He recognized that Jesus was deity. He was God. So he is unique in his pre-existence. Secondly, he is unique in his place in Holy Scripture. Throughout Scripture, from the beginning to end, Jesus Christ is central. We could actually say, in connection with Christ, from beginning to end, the whole concept and message of the gospel is central. From Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we have the first glimmer of the gospel where Jesus would defeat Satan and crush him. So from Genesis 3:15 through to the latter part of Revelation, it's all about Christ. It's all about Christ. There are two ways in particular to see Christ in the Old Testament, and I'm merely mentioning them to you. Firstly, He is revealed in Holy Scripture through his personal appearances. I don't think some people understand that Christ appeared in the Old Testament. Theologians refer to that as a theophany. And a theophany really means God becoming visible. He appears as a theophany. And there are several times in the Old Testament that our Lord appeared, often in the form of an angel, referred to as an angel of the Lord. Though not in flesh and blood, he was yet to take upon himself flesh and blood. In Exodus 3:2, where God speaks with Moses, we read there, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire. Our Lord Jesus, as God, was active in the Old Testament. The beginning of things for Christ and his uniqueness did not begin with his incarnation. There never was a time when he did not exist. And of course, in Daniel chapter 3, that well-known chapter where Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, they are in the fiery furnace. And as King Nebuchadnezzar looks in, he says, I see four men walking around in the fire. Who is the fourth? It is Christ. Amidst their deepest trials and struggles, amidst this death-threatening situation for these men who were being faithful, where was Christ? He was right there with them. I see four men, the appearance of Christ as a theophany. And secondly, in the Old Testament, the other way to see Christ is through Old Testament prophecy and symbolism. In the Old Testament, as early as Abraham offering up Isaac, we see the symbolic picture pointing towards Christ. That passage in Genesis has been preached on many, many times, where we see Abraham laying his son on the altar and God providing another way. We see a picture of sacrifice. We see a picture of substitution. We see a picture of Christ as early as Genesis' story with Abraham. And the setting of the religious system in the Old Testament, with all its complexity, which involves sacrifice, the shedding of blood, repentance, forgiveness, these were all a shadow pointing towards their fulfillment of Christ. The Old Testament system wasn't an end in itself. It was quite inadequate. It was quite temporary. But it was a picture of its fulfillment in the person of Christ. In the Old Testament, we have the prominence of the prophet, the priest, and the king within that system. And we believe, don't we, that in Christ we have the complete fulfillment because he is the prophet, the priest, and the king. They all point towards Christ, for Jesus Christ is the perfect prophet, priest, and king. Page after page in the Old Testament point towards our blessed Lord. The immensity of Christ as a person and subject and concept in all of Scripture is immense. It's not just Christ appearing in the New Testament. All of Scripture is all about Christ. We hear in the prophet Micah, as he proclaims the coming birth of the Lord, with great detail and precision, and also the nature of future government, the future government of Christ, the future government of the kingdom of God. Micah prophesies about that. He points toward it. And then from the pages of Isaiah, in particular, but not exclusively, we have in chapter 53 a picture of the awful sufferings of our Lord. Incredible picture of how our Lord would suffer. And also in that same passage, it points towards the spiritual fruit that would come from the cross. Centuries before the birth of Christ. He will see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And that is a picture of the fruit that would come from the cross. It's telling us that here is Christ moving towards the cross. He works through the cross. He is on the cross. because, and what sustains him, as it were, is he sees the results of the cross. He sees a spiritual offspring that no man can number. So he sees of that fruit post-cross. And that's all prophesied in the book of Isaiah. In 1 Peter 1, verses 10 to 11, Peter writes, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest of care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. The great wonder of the Christian gospel and the cross is, it wasn't the cross that had the last word, it was what the cross produced. It was what the sacrifice and the death produced. For any others that were crucified at that time, and there were hundreds and there were thousands in those decades, the cross meant the end for them. But not with Christ. It meant the beginning for you and I. Christ is unique in the context of his life, yes, in the Old Testament. When we look towards the New Testament, we are introduced to Christ with the four Gospels, all different in their own right. His own personal prominence is what makes the Gospels. And four accounts are given to give us a complete picture of the life and the ministry of Christ, and including his death on the cross. And the New Testament begins with that display of miraculous living and teaching. But Christ has barely died and ascended, raised again and ascended on high. That has hardly happened till Peter is preaching. The man who had disappointed himself and denied his Lord and was restored again in John, the tail end of John's Gospel. Here he is, Christ, in a sense, hardly dead and raised, and he's preaching, you killed him, but God raised him. There's the beginning of the apostolic proclamation, referred to as the apostolic kerygma. Here is the beginning of it all. And throughout the whole book of Acts, it's a book of missionary gospel preaching. It's a book of expression of the kingdom of God when Christ is at the center. You move on into Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, if you go right through. What is it all about? It's teaching Christians how to live with Christ at the center. And so Christ is unique from beginning to end. Thirdly, just to point out one or two particular aspects. And these are really just coat hangers for you and I to give some further thinking to, because I do think we need to establish again and be encouraged regarding the uniqueness of Christ. He is unique in his incarnation. He is unique in his incarnation. That's number three. One of the most distinctive features of the gospel is that Christ entered this world as a human being. God in Christ took upon himself flesh and blood. Now that's at the heart of the gospel. It's at the heart of the ministry of Christ. It was a complete and total necessity in order that salvation might be procured and offered to people like you and me. He had to be incarnated. He had to become flesh and blood. But you know, in New Testament times, this proved to be a stumbling block to many. It still proves to be a stumbling block to some people today. How can God be a mere man? But he's not a mere man. When Christ became fully man, he was never less than fully God. Yes, he condescended. Yes, he took flesh and blood. But he never ceased to be God. Always God, even in his incarnation. Now, other world faiths have no problem accepting Jesus as a wonderful prophet, a good man, a godly man, but almost all reject his deity. There's the downgrade controversy. Downgrading Christ, denying his deity, prepared to accept him a man. Do you know why? Because they can't deny the historical fact that Christ was a man who lived on the earth. Take away the Bible, put it to one side, grab the works of Josephus, the early Jewish church theologian. He'll tell you about the death, he'll tell you about the resurrection, he'll tell you about the miracles, and he had no axe to grind, he is merely recording history. And so, people cannot deny the existence and the reality and even the miracles and the death and the resurrection of Christ, even out with Holy Scripture. But the hymn writer got it right. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. And as you and I speak to people about Christ, we need to speak to them of the specialness of Christ. We need to show them how unique Christ is. It's not enough to say to them, come to Christ and he'll help you be strong when you're weak. Countless other faiths will say the same. They'll say, here is one who loves you. They'll point to somebody else and say, oh, so-and-so loves us. We need to point to the uniqueness of Christ. He really is God. He is unique in his incarnation. And if ever there was a doctrine that has suffered at the hands of commercial Christmas, it's this doctrine. And it's the responsibility of the church to re-establish the uniqueness of Christ. I'm not going to apologize tonight for the occasions when I mention that phrase, the uniqueness of Christ. I trust you'll get fed up listening to it before we're finished. But we need to re-establish that in our lives. Our lives must be a testimony towards his uniqueness. And we must be vocal where and when appropriate to share this wonderful news. He is quite different from all others. No doctrine is so foundational, I believe, for the mystery of the incarnation holds the key to everything else. Unless Christ is incarnated in flesh and blood, we have no gospel, we have no cross, we have no flesh and blood, we have no substitution, we have no act of reconciliation, we have nothing. The incarnation is absolutely foundational to all of this. Once this truth has been embraced and not understood, because we can't understand it, how can we understand the specialness, the uniqueness, the mystery of the incarnation? It is a great mystery. That doesn't trouble me because it's a fact. There's many things in life I don't understand. There's many technological things like Gordon that I don't understand. But that doesn't mean to say I don't have to believe in them and accept them as a fact. And the incarnation is a bit like that. But Christ moves on in the incarnation, doesn't he? He's not born as a baby and stays as a baby. He grows up, he develops, he's a ministry, he's a death, he's a resurrection, and so on. And a full gospel is presented. The incarnation is in itself a mystery. But because of it, everything else in the New Testament makes sense. Both Peter, John, and Paul deal with heresy in the New Testament regarding this very issue. You see, rife at that time, and for centuries following, you had heretics who were referred to as Docetists. The heresy of Docetism. Now you see, those who came under that banner of Docetism, they believed that Christ could not possibly be flesh and blood because they believed all human matter to be evil. Therefore, if Christ was flesh and blood, he must have been evil. They believed all human matter was evil. And so, their explanation was that Christ only appeared to be a man. He was like a kind of ghost. He was like a kind of phantom. He looked like a real man, but he wasn't a real man. And if anybody accepts that, we have no gospel. We have no gospel. The incarnation is foundational, it's absolutely essential. J.N.D. Anderson writes in his Christianity and Contemporary or Comparative Religion, he writes this: "The historical event on which Christianity is founded is itself without parallel. Nowhere else had it ever been claimed that a historical founder of any religion was the one and only supreme deity. Our blessed Lord Jesus is unique in his incarnation. He is fully God and fully man. There is no other gospel and no other message like this one that centers around Christ." Still under that final banner, and in case you didn't get it, that was unique in salvation. We're going to look at that just for a few moments, that he is unique in salvation, to bring our thoughts to a close. Firstly, he is unique in his death. It's quite remarkable, as mentioned earlier, even centuries before the birth of our Saviour, that his death would be the all-important thing. His death would be the purpose of the incarnation and not the end of it. It would be the purpose of it. The reconciliation of the lost sinner, the problem of evil, the deepest needs of mankind would be met through the death of Jesus on the cross. It's there that he achieves. It's there that he has you and I on his mind and heart. For centuries and centuries before his birth, what was on his mind? You and I. The salvation of a lost world. The need for reconciliation. Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter 2 to those Christians there, he says, remember at that time you were separated. Remember at that time you were lost, you were without hope in the world because you were without God. You were separated. And so the natural state of mankind is separation from God. So there has to be a means of reconciliation. And that's the work of Christ on the cross. There is no other one to establish, no other way to establish a relationship with God other than through Christ's work of reconciliation. Whatever way we look at, and I'm sure you're familiar with many other supposed ways of kind of salvation and faith to follow, almost without exception, it's based on human merit. How many times a day you can pray, how much you can give, how good you can be. And yet, doesn't Paul teach in that same chapter in Ephesians 2, what is it, run about verse 8? He says it's not about works. It's not about works so that no man can boast. It's nothing to do with human merit. What is it to do with then? Well, Christ is unique in salvation in that he is able to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. These are the important words. What we cannot do for ourselves, Christ did for us on the cross. Oh, Paul could say, Christ died for me. He could say, Christ died for my sins. Who else could say that? History points to no other cross, no other death and resurrection. He is unique in his death. And thinking this morning with the shepherd, remember John 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. What does Paul say in Romans 5:8? But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's the message of reconciliation. There's the message we preach. There's the message we see with fallen men and women. And there are so many ways presented in the world that are gullible, but that lead towards human goodness as being acceptable and right. People do not get right with God because they're good. because none of us are good by nature. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. How do we get right with God? Through looking at our wonderful Saviour dying on the cross, for him saying, I lay down my life for you. I take your sin upon me. He who knew no sin, Peter writes, he who knew no sin became sin. Wow, the transference of our sin upon Christ. Is there another message that has this doctrine at the heart? No. He is unique in salvation. The only means of man being reconciled to God is through the death of Christ. 1 John 4:10, he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, for our salvation. My dear friends, had there been some other way possible for salvation, God would have no need to give up his Son to death on the cross. Is it not remarkable that God simply didn't say, here's the set of rules, obey them and you receive salvation? That's Old Testament. That's Old Covenant. That's Old Covenant. And what happened with that? Men couldn't keep it. Men couldn't keep it. We're not able to do it. We're not able to do it. If there had been some other way, would God have given up his Son on the cross? No, he certainly wouldn't. Human merit is totally insufficient, not by works, so that no man can boast. His death on the cross is absolutely unique, and it's absolutely necessary for the salvation of a lost world, for the salvation of the people and peoples, and Lower Largo and wherever we go. This message is unique, and we must live it and we must share it, because it's the only means of restoring mankind. Then he is unique in his resurrection. The deity of Christ is seen through his resurrection. Nowhere else has it ever been claimed that a historical founder of any religion was the one and only supreme deity. They didn't believe Confucius was deity or Muhammad. No, just great men, great leaders. Men who lived, men who died, men whose bones lie in the dust. How can they be a saviour? How can that prove to be a way of life? And so they present teachings. So they present a way of life. And much of what they taught might be helpful morally and to the social benefit of mankind. We can't take anything away from that, but it does not provide salvation. It does no more than teach people how to be good, at the very best. But that is not salvation. Resurrection was all part of God's eternal purpose. Who wants to follow a dead Saviour? Who wants to follow a dead Saviour? Only a living Saviour can impart life to others. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and 14, he says, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is our faith. You and I can stand over the empty grave of a believer, believing that the best has yet to be. And we do so with certainty because of the gospel of Christ and the uniqueness of Christ. Finally, he is unique in that he is the only way. And that's not being obnoxious. It's a plain fact. It is the exclusiveness and apparent intolerance that sticks in men's throat. When Christ is presented as the only way, they often look on it as being intolerant, and it does stick in their throat. And this has always been. For Paul says that the preaching of the cross was a scandal to the Jews and an absurdity to the Greeks. Self-righteousness and wisdom were their gods. Pretending to be upright and holy and wise, that was their god. The cross was an offence to them. And the cross is often an offence. Why? The cross is where we come face to face with our own arrogance and our own sin and our own misgivings. The cross is where we see the truth about ourselves. It's there we see that our sin being nailed to Christ, all our thoughts, all our ways, all our arrogance, all our pride, all our sins, it's all there, it's nailed. It's there that we see the truth of ourselves. But that should cause us to fall on our face and embrace Christ. That such a one should love such as we. Jesus could not have made it any clearer. I am the way and the truth and the life. And as if that wasn't enough, no one comes to the Father except through me. No one. There's one thing Jesus did not do in all four Gospels. He never attracted attention to himself. And yet here, exclusively, he says, I am the way. He had to say it. You cannot be reconciled to God except through me. At this point in ministry, they didn't fully understand what he was saying, but the day would come when he did. And then, of course, Acts 4 and verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Is that not clear? Is it not crystal clear? Scriptures not only point to the way through the person of Christ and his finished work, but it's a way that men can be self-giving towards. It asks nothing of us except surrender. He asks nothing of us except self-giving to Christ. He does not come and ask for a price we cannot pay. He does not demand a standard of morality and so on that will gain us entrance. No. The wonderful thing about our shepherd, the Lord our shepherd, is that he sees us and he knows us just as we are. He's the shepherd who leaves the 99 and goes after that one that strayed. And we hear the voice of the other sheep saying, that thing's running away again, serves it right. Some of these times it'll be an end to itself. Ah, the shepherd leaves them. He goes and he seeks them out and he draws them back. We have in Christ a unique Saviour. He's unique in his pre-existence. He's unique in the way he is portrayed in the Old Testament. He is unique in salvation. In every sense, he is absolutely unique. Hebrews 5:9. He became the source of salvation for all who obey him. And you and I not only have the most wonderful message, you and I can sit side by side with a work colleague, with our neighbour, with our grandchild, with our brother, with our sister. And we can point to a Saviour who is unique, who loves, who cares, who died, who was raised, and wants to make their home within their lives. You know, wants to have Christ living within. What a message we have. We don't have to ignore the sin of mankind in the message. We have to address it. One of the first things a doctor does when you visit him is, he first of all will try and diagnose the problem, doesn't he? Series of tests and questions and answers, and he'll try and diagnose the problem. What does he do when he diagnoses the problem? He talks about a prognosis. He then says, look, here's the way ahead. Here's the problem. And here's how we deal with that problem. And we're able to say to the deepest and darkest sinner, here's the problem. And here's the Saviour. And here's how we deal with it. And you know what? There is no other way. The way is not through morality. It's not through self-righteousness. It's not through any human achievement or self-merit. It's through the finished work of Christ. You and I have a glorious Saviour. We have a glorious message. Christ is unique in every way. Let's take a stand for him in this day and age in which we live. Amen.